And if you ever want to hear some weird stuff, go there.
You can hear my accent change by the year. So thanks for coming. This is we're going to talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the Bible. I'm not going to give out any notes for it because I'm not certain I can put all this stuff in note form at this point, although I am typing it all up. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give you how I got so messed up on eschatology, depending on who you talk to. And then we'll start laying the groundwork for the hermeneutical approach to the book of Revelation that I take. So, that being said, let's have a prayer together. Father, we come before you and before your word. Your word is good. Your word is clear, but our minds and understanding are clouded by the fall and all kinds of other stuff. And I pray that you would guide us as we talk about it, Lord. Open our eyes to see the treasures of your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So how do I get messed up on eschatology? Come on in, Sarah. So, when I was a kid growing up, I grew up with the traditional, there's all kinds of views of eschatology, right? There's all kinds of views. I didn't know there was until I got out of college, because there was only one view taught, and that's called dispensational eschatology. Dispensational eschatology. The word dispensation refers to a period of time in which God works in that dispensation in a unique way. Dispensationalism, sometimes, if you have a Scofield Bible, there's seven dispensations in a Scofield Bible. That's what I grew up with. That's everything I know about dispensation comes from that. And then there are, within those dispensations, sometimes they chop it up a little bit more, maybe into as many as 15 dispensations. And what a dispensation is how God has revealed himself to man in that time period. So in the Old Testament, you have God revealing himself to mankind in one way. And then in the New Testament, you have God revealing himself to man in a different way. Now, non-Christians and liberals, they usually are kind of shocked at the difference between the God of the Old Testament and what seems to be the different God that is Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Because Jesus comes, to quote a book of recent times, Jesus comes meek and lowly, not hurting anybody, not calling for any kind of destruction, never pulling down fire from heaven on anybody. He only comes doing good and showing love, contrasted with the God of the Old Testament, who comes and often rains down fire, and often is not the same as Jesus. So they say, so there'll be this conflict. You'll see this contrast sometimes. So you have these two definite ways of looking at God, and through dispensation. I grew up with dispensationalism. As I grew in my understanding of Scripture and my view of soteriology, I went from dispensational views to covenant views. Now, the Bible, if you have a Scofield Bible in the front of it, you'll probably see there are covenants in the Old Testament as well. There's the Abrahamic covenant, the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Who came first, Abraham or Noah?
Noah.
So it's Abrahamic, Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant. You'll see these covenants appear throughout the Old Testament. So when you start looking at things covenantally and not dispensationally, you come out to different conclusions. Now you add to that, reading the Bible with a study Bible is a real benefit. Harold Seitler said, if you don't have a Scofield Bible, you're at a great disadvantage. But anytime you pick up a study Bible produced by anybody, C.I. Scofield, John MacArthur, Charles Ryrie, David Jeremiah, Charles Stanley, whoever it is, when you pick up a study Bible, you're getting their interpretation of the Bible. And you have to keep that in mind. As a kid growing up, I thought Scofield was inspired. And sometimes I still feel that way about some of his stuff. But that's not what he says is not equal to Scripture. It's an interpretation. It's an interpretation. So when I was pastoring in Texas, I got my first Bible that had no notes in it. It was just a plain text King James Bible. And as I started to read it without the headings and little helps of the Scopus Reference Bible, it was harder to see that stuff in the text than it was when those little notes are there. And so so keep that in mind when you have study Bibles. Now, I'm not against study Bibles. You just have to keep that in mind. Now, until 2012, my eschatological view was basically Scofield's notes on Revelation and Daniel and all that stuff. And I just followed it along. But as I went along and grew in my knowledge of Scripture, and just reading the Bible, you go, I don't think that he's really right about something. No, it's a big deal to read a scholar's notes in a Bible or in a commentary, and you see this person who has, he's your superior in education, experience, and all kinds of stuff, and you go, well, I don't agree with that. I think he's wrong. And that's very common. Now, how many of you guys ever heard me give a sermon? And while I'm giving you a sermon, you think, I don't agree with that. So, I mean, it is very common. Very common. So, you have to be a thinking person. We were talking about it before Sunday school. I came in on a conversation that some other people were having about God's full revelation, that God doesn't tell us all the details. And that's Proverbs 25:2, where it says, the glory of God is to conceal a matter, but the honor of kings, the glory of kings, is to search it out. So God does hide things from us. He obscures them. So we have to hunt for them and figure these things out. The interesting thing about the Bible is the Bible is not a systematic theology. The Bible is a collection of different genres of literature. Poetry, history, apocalyptic, first-person narrative, third-person narratives. These are all part of the genres of Scripture. And it makes the Bible a lot more interesting to read, right? If you've ever read through the Bible, you know there are some parts that are way more interesting than other parts. And so you have to apply a certain kind of hermeneutic to those genres of Scripture as you go along. So, in 2012, that's when I began to notice I didn't really agree with Scofield's notes. And so, then you start thinking, well, what does the Bible actually say about these things? So you start to read and you have questions that come up. Now, when I read the book of Revelation, even with Scofield's notes, I never came out with the same conclusions that he came out with or the other people came out with, especially Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation chapter 19, you have the return of Christ. Christ returns. And I'll read it to you because it's quite striking. Revelation 19. You have this rider on the white horse who appears. Verse 11. This is Jesus who is returning. Gives a description of him. Verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword which strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress, the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud cry, with a loud voice. He called to all the birds to fly directly overhead. Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. When I came to the end of chapter 19, looks like everybody who's not on the Lord's side is dead. Everybody's killed. All kinds of man, all forms of man, they're gone. And then when you come into chapter 20, You have that great reading where the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, to the pit, and then Satan is bound for 1,000 years, right? And then the millennial kingdom begins. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, the devil is loose for a little season, the Authorized Version says, and he goes about deceiving people on the earth. Now, as I read that, I thought, who in the dang heck is he deceiving? Because 19 puts all the enemies of God to the sword. They're all gone. But then in chapter 20, we have people who follow Satan. Who are these people who have gone through the millennium, that's what I thought, who are following Satan? What Christian would follow Satan? Now, some people say this just shows us that believers are not secure. You have to keep your faith all the way through. That's one view. But who are these people who follow Satan? I couldn't get my brain around that. So I put a big question mark in my mind about how things are supposed to wind up. Now, it was a long time, probably until 2015 or so, when I began to read the systematic theology of John Gill. And John Gill has the answer for this question I had. Who are the people who follow Satan? Gill's answer is that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's a resurrection that takes place. If you look at chapter 20, you'll see it. There's a second resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 4. These are those who reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed is holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God in Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And he goes down and talks about that Satan's in the pit for 1,000 years. And then verse 9, and they march upon the broad plain of the earth. I'm sorry. Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle, for their numbers like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven to consume them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and false prophet were, and they which will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then you see the judgments. Who are these people who follow Satan? Gill says this is the second resurrection. There's two resurrections. There's John 5:27-20, talk about that. There's a resurrection unto life, a resurrection unto destruction. That these people who follow Satan are the dead who've been raised at the end of 1,000 years. And they think that their day has come. We did it. We survived judgment. We're out of the grave now. And Satan comes and he says, hey guys, it's our time. And this vast multitude covering the earth, they attack the camp of the saints. It's a striking thing to see. It says camp of the saints because it's temporary. So they come and they attack, and then God destroys them with fire from heaven. And then you have the great white throne judgment that begins. Gill's solution is the people who follow Satan are not believers or any other kind of people who chose to follow him after the millennium, who are deceived by Satan. These are people who have always been deceived by Satan. These are the resurrected dead, unconverted people who are in the lake, who are in hell, and have come out now. They're going to wind up in the lake of fire. So that solved that question for me. One of the reasons why I had a question about the millennial kingdom was some of the things you hear as you go to church as a kid, right? So my dad would often say, because my older brother was stillborn, and so my dad never got to raise him. And some of the mysticism of Christianity creeps in sometimes people's minds and hearts. My dad really believed that he would get to raise my older brother in the millennium. Because my dad's view was that all these babies who have died and gone on in the womb or been aborted, if they're in the millennial kingdom, they're innocent, they're without sin, and they have to be raised in the millennial kingdom. Now, these are not people who put their faith in Christ, So they have to put their faith in Christ at some point, because the only way to get into heaven is to believe in Jesus, right? So you see how that kind of works. If you have these people who are growing up in the millennium, there's a passage in Isaiah that talks about kids growing to be 100 years old. They can be tempted. And I never could reconcile that in my mind with those things. So those are the kind of questions that come into your mind that make you go, now wait a minute. Another thing that gave me pause about reading Revelation from a dispensational perspective was when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul, talking about the resurrection, he says, at the last trump, we will rise and we'll be changed. The last trump. Where's the last trump in the Bible? The last trump is the seventh trumpet of Revelation. So if last, if Paul knows what he's talking about, he probably did, then that gives you pause. There's all these little things along the way from reading the Bible that give you pause. Now, I can feel your brain already whirling a little bit. Because the system of dispensational eschatology is well established. It's been basically the most popular teaching in America for about 100 years now. Scofield popularized it in 1917. It's been very popular ever since. A couple things about that. One, before the 20th century, it really wasn't a thing. It was an idea, it was a view, but it wasn't the main perspective. Number two, it's almost uniquely American. You have to bear this in mind, is that Americans, we have recast Christianity in some ways in its own unique form, an American kind of Christianity. Now you can see this vividly in eschatology, because when you go to another country, they don't have that view. And I think that it was Jim or Denise told me when they were at Peter Master's place in London that they said, what did they say, Jim?
This is the guy who was running the bookstore. He was, we don't know who he was, but yep. He wasn't anybody. He just said, well, everybody who's anybody is an amillennialist. Nobody believes that anymore.
Because Baptists have been amillennial a lot of the time. So, yeah. In fact, within the Baptist traditions, there's all kinds of views about the second coming. B.H. Carroll, the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, he was post-millennial. That was his view. He maintained that view all the way up until he died in 1931. So he maintained his perspective even through the First World War, World War I. Think about other people in history, church leaders. There's all kinds of viewpoints. So these systems are a way of understanding it. Okay, Jay.
I just wondered if you could briefly outline pre, post, and amillennialism.
Okay.
Thank you.
Good question on that. The three big views you run into are premillennial. They all have to do with the millennial kingdom. If you look at Revelation 20, you'll see there in verse 7, the first part of chapter 20, you see the 1,000 years. All these three views revolve around the 1,000 years. There are three views. One is that Jesus and the return of Christ. The first one is Jesus will return before the millennial kingdom. He will return and establish the millennial kingdom. That's premillennialism. Amillennialism is the it just means there's no millennium at all. It's just a really long period of time described as the church age. So there's no literal 1,000 years. So we're in the middle of, amillennials say we're in the kingdom right now, right? Postmillennials are kind of like amillennials, but they're called sometimes optimistic amillennialists, because amillennialism doesn't see victory over the world. That victory only comes when Christ returns and sets up the eternal kingdom, which is something different. Postmillennialism says the world will be subdued by the gospel and become more and more holy, and then when we enter a golden age of Christianity, Christ will return, and the church will usher up to him the world as a bride.
One of the hymns that we sing is a very specifically post-millennial theology. For the darkness will turn to dawning, and the dawning to noonday bright, the first great kingdom will come to earth, the kingdom of love and light. That is a post-millennially theological hymn.
Yeah.
That's the whole purpose, that the world keeps getting better and better until the kingdom is ushered in.
And that's a very common view. Jonathan Edwards believed in that. B.H. Carroll did. But those are kind of the big names. Matthew Henry was kind of held that view. Spurgeon sometimes seemed like he did, but he really didn't. When he talked about the kingdom stuff, he was premillennial. So there's a lot of different viewpoints about eschatology. Now, I was talking to a missionary one time from Alaska, and he said, I was talking about a guy in my church who was amillennial. I said, that dude is super smart. And he said, I thought you said he was amillennial. Because his perspective was, if he's amillennial, he's stupid. Because only people who are pre-trib, premillennial believe the Bible. And so that became kind of a marker of believing the Bible in the early part of the 20th century. Now, let's see if I got my notes here. Now, when you read the Bible, you always have to be on guard about presuppositions and what you think. It's easy to read yourself into the Bible. It's so, so easy to do. So easy to do. And everybody brings a certain hermeneutic to the Bible of their religious experience. So I've grown up a Baptist, and you'll hear me say a lot of times, I'm Baptist born, I'm Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. I mean, I'm thoroughgoing Baptist. And so when I read the Bible, I always read it through those lenses. And sometimes I have to take off my Baptist glasses so I can see things more clearly or better. So, and sometimes you have to take the opposite position and argue that side so you can see your own position better. Right? And that's not always easy to do. So, John Gill's eschatology, I lean on it a lot because he is doggedly consistent with what Scripture says. So when you read Gill on the second coming of Christ, Gill actually has invented what one writer says, a view of eschatology that no one's ever seen before, because he is both postmillennial and premillennial, believe it or not. Postmillennial and premillennial. And what he does is he tries to be consistent, because 1 Corinthians 15 says that he will reign, Christ will reign, until all his enemies are put under his feet. Now, what does that sound like? He will reign until there is victory, until all his enemies are subdued. And Gill reads that and he says, well, if that's what Paul is saying, that Christ will reign until all of his enemies are subdued, and Christ is ascended into heaven. According to Hebrews, Christ is sitting on the throne now, and he's going to reign until all of his enemies are subdued. What does that mean? So Gill says there is a spiritual reign of Christ and a physical reign of Christ, and that the spiritual reign of Christ on the earth is being carried out through the preaching of the gospel and through the ordinances of the churches, and the gospel will eventually subdue false doctrine, false religion. And he doesn't say that all governments will become Christian, but he says that all churches will eventually become biblical, New Testament kind of churches. Then, when that's done, then Jesus returns and sets up the millennial kingdom. So you have the spiritual reign of Christ and the physical reign of Christ. Now, I don't really know if I can believe that or not. But what happens is when you run into stuff in the scriptures, you're always going to find things that go against your system. So I'm a Calvinist. I believe in all 5 points of Calvinism. I think they're all true. I think that's how salvation works. Now, but probably a lot of times, if you know that I'm a Calvinist already and you hear me preaching the gospel, you may go, I don't think Terry's actually a Calvinist. because of the way he talks about the gospel and believing the gospel, putting the impetus on individuals. That's because sometimes a system forces you to twist the scripture to fit into your mold system. So I know that there are things about Calvinism that it brings presuppositions into the text that aren't there. Like, for instance, John 3:16, right? Very few Calvinists will preach John 3:16 because it says what? Now, and you say, what is Calvinism? Well, I guess we'll talk about that for a second. Calvinism means that you believe that before the world was made, God elected to salvation a certain number of people before the world was made, and that those people will all be saved because Christ died for their sins and their sins alone, and the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, is going to save those persons and those persons alone. And because this has all been decreed and purposed by God, that all those people will be saved and none of them will be lost, and nobody else will. So this is the part where everybody kind of goes, ah, that means that if you're not elect, you're not going to go to heaven. Not elect, not going to go to heaven. So what was I going to say about that? So, if you have that perspective, you read John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The elect, right?
The world.
No, the world. You're like, whoa, how can you say God only loves these people, Jesus will die for these people who are elect, if it says God so loved the world? Well, I feel you. Sometimes you'll hear a Calvinist preach John 3:16, and they'll spend half an hour proving to you that cosmon doesn't mean every person in the whole world. Sometimes they even say it means the world of the elect or something like that. But the word cosmon doesn't mean just the elect. It means everybody. God loves everybody. Now, if you think through that a little bit, does God love everybody the same? I don't know about that. So, then you have to ask the question, maybe why does John use the word, why does John say world? Like that. Why does he use it? Well, I don't want to get into that too much. But I will say this. Think about it this way. When John writes, he writes the very last gospel. John writes his gospel at least 30 years after Luke and Mark gave us their gospels. At least 30 years after. For all that time, the Romans and the pagans, they viewed Christianity as a subcategory of Judaism. And John comes on the scene making it very clear that the people who crucified Christ were what? Who put Jesus on the cross? Who was the driving power behind that?
Jews.
And he talks about loving the world bigger than the Jews. John 10, many sheep I have, not of this fold, this other fold outside of Israel. So John has a point in what he's saying there, that it's bigger than just the Jews, because the Jews, they believe they're the only people of God. If anybody believes in election, they do to the 10th power, if you can believe it or not. So, you think about these systems. Your systems can force you to twist the scriptures. And it's only in the 20th century that people have really locked down this eschatology into dispensations, that this is the only way. In 2008, I was listening to the Shepherd Conference, John MacArthur's teaching, and MacArthur had become quite upset because in the early 2000s, there's a thing called the Reformed Resurgence, where within the evangelical world, young seminarians, because there had been a return in the seminaries back to teaching what the Bible actually said, and looking at the creeds, confessions of the Reformation period, there's a resurgence of Calvinism that just went through the roof. So the vast majority of evangelical seminarians, guys from that seminary, pastors like myself, are coming out of there Calvinists. And when you come out of there as a Calvinist, the majority view of eschatology amongst Calvinists is amillennialism. And so, or they were panmillennials. Now, panmillennialist means it's just going to work. It doesn't matter how it works out. Jesus is going to return, and that's all I care about.
It'll all pan out.
There you go. So, MacArthur in 2008 He opens up the Shepherd's Conference. He has Presbyterians there who are amillennial. He has postmillennial. He has every kind of eschatological view. Every kind of church tradition is there. And MacArthur begins his sermon by saying, I want to give you a sermon today and tell you that every self-respecting Calvinist is premillennial. And everybody just busts out laughing because half the people there are not premillennial at all. But he goes through and he puts his foot down and says, it's okay, Siri. So he tries to clear it up. But there's this, he gives a sermon, it's kind of a dividing sermon in those times. Now, let's see. Let's talk about two judgments, two second comings in the Bible. When I first got here, I gave a sermon that I told everybody that I ripped it off completely from Mark Deger at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And that sermon was about what to expect at the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ. That sermon is based in Matthew 25. And a few people asked me afterwards, how many judgments do you believe in? One judgment. One judgment. As you read the Bible, I don't see a judgment seat of Christ that's separate from the great white throne judgment. They take place at the same time. There's only one judgment. Only one judgment. And in Matthew 25 is Jesus telling his disciples, here's what you can expect at the judgment seat. But people say, no, that's a different judgment. It's a great white throne judgment. As you read the Bible, even the 1 Corinthians 3, where it talks about the judgment seat of Christ, uses that term. Christ is on the great white throne. That's him on there. All judgments have been committed to the Son. That's what it says in John 5. The Father has committed all judgments to the Son because the Son judges us as equals. He's a man made under the law. He's the only man who ever kept the law. So therefore, he has the right to judge. Remember what Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery? Let he that is without sin do what? That's the first stone. So who is going to be judging us in the last day? A man who lived under the law just like we did and who obeyed the law, who is completely without sin. All judgments be committed to the Son. That's what Jesus says in John 5. So two judgments. And then you have this other issue of second comings. Second comings. If you have a Scofield Bible or maybe a Carpenter Study Bible, when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, talks about the return of Christ, the dead in Christ are asleep in the ground, they'll rise, and then it talks about we'll all be changed and go up to meet the Lord in the air. When you get to 2 Thessalonians, it says Paul is talking about the second coming, and the Thessalonians, somebody has been telling them after his first letter, where he said there is going to be the return of Christ, somebody had been telling them this has already taken place. That's called preterism. In fact, Paul, in his letter to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he tells Timothy, there are some who teach that the resurrection is past already, and this is a rank heresy, and if you let it into the church, it will cause the church to rot. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think. So, when Paul writes to Thessalonians, he says, Christ is returning. Some false teachers said this has already taken place. Is there anything that had already taken place that could cause a person to think the resurrection had already taken place? Had anything happened? When Jesus died on the cross, after he died, was there a resurrection?
Yes.
There was a resurrection. And so these false teachers were saying, see, that's the resurrection. It's already taken place. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians, and he tells them that the return of Christ will not come until the man of sin is revealed. And then he tells them what it's going to be like after that takes place. If you have a Scofield Bible or a MacArthur Bible, I've never owned a Ryrie Study Bible, so I really don't know what it says. But both of those study Bibles say that 1 Thessalonians is about the first second coming of Christ, and 2 Thessalonians is about the second coming of Christ. Because within dispensationalism, they divide the second coming of Christ into two parts. You have part A, you have part B. You guys have probably heard this before. When Jesus comes again, we meet him where? in the air. And then we go up to heaven for 7 years, and does see the Christ, and tribulation period takes place down here. And then Jesus comes back and sets his foot where? On the Mount of Olives, and sets up the millennial kingdom. So you have the second coming, A and B. Now, usually people say it's part one and part two, because if they say he comes two more times, then you have Jesus. Jesus never said, I will come again and again. He said, I will come again.
Jerry, I just want to be clear that the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation is the definitive teaching of this church. That's what's in our statement of faith. That is what this church has believed since its inception. I just want to make that clear, that that's what we have believed. That's who we are as a church. So what you're teaching is what you think. It's not necessarily the position of the church.
That's true. That's true. So in the second coming of Christ, this is how, these are the ways you think about it. These are the reasons that cause me to not go along with the dispensational perspective anymore. So, premillennial, yes. There's going to be a millennial kingdom. When you look at church history, especially confessions of faith, the Christian churches, they always talked about the second coming of Christ, but they never got into the details of it, because it's very difficult to hash it out. It's very difficult to understand. So, when you think about the text of Revelation itself that's given to us in the New Testament, here's some things to think about the book of Revelation. Number one is, in the handwritten manuscripts of the New Testament, all the books are written individually by their authors, handwritten, and copies are made. The copies of Revelation, the early church, when they received the letter from John, John's Apocalypse, they don't know what to do with it. And here's an example of them not knowing what to do with it. The Gospel of John, in the textual tradition, there are 1,472 manuscripts from the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, all from the printing press, 1,472 handwritten copies of the Gospel of John. These are ones made by hand. So in the early church, after you know, probably 80 AD, when they received John's letter, they copied it like crazy. Paul's letters have been copied like crazy. But in contrast, the book of Revelation in antiquity only has 112 handwritten copies. So when the churches received it, they're like, they don't know what to do with this. So they didn't make that many copies, because they don't know what it means, which is something that you come up with a lot. It's a very unusual book. Then, Paula Hendrickson, an Old Testament, a New Testament scholar, she says that the book of Revelation is cloaked with codes and mysterious meanings. Even the casual reader of the New Testament sees that the Revelation is very different than any other New Testament literature. If you take 1 Thessalonians and read it, and then compare it to the Revelation, it's very different. Its tone is different, its vocabulary is different, its meanings are different. Thessalonians and Colossians and the Philippians are all very clear. Revelation is anything but clear, because it's cloaked in all these codes, and it's very unusual. Number two, the Revelation of John was the last of the New Testament material to be accepted by the church as canonical or as a part of Scripture. So the Bible didn't come down to us, you know, just like this, but written in a foreign language. It came to us in different forms, in the Old Testament, and then the New Testament letters are compiled over time, and the church, I say the church, some people say it was one of the councils gave us the list of the books of the Bible in the New Testament, but the church really wasn't centralized at that time. But Christian churches, they said these are Scripture, and they accept them as Scripture, and really by the middle of the second century, you have a canon of Scripture. These are the books of the Bible. But the last one that they admitted that they could agree on was Revelation, because it is so different from the others. How do we interpret this book of Revelation? Have you ever been reading the New Testament reading a letter like Colossians and think, what must it have been like to be a Colossian and receive that letter? You think that they understood it better than we do? I would think that they would, because we're always talking about literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture. It's hard for us to pull that off because we're at a different place in history. Words mean different things. We're not in that context. So Revelation, they didn't know what to do with it. So they put it at the back and they hold it. Now, in chapters 1 to 3, there's zero debate about what was on in Revelation chapters 1 to 3. Zero debate. It's letters to the churches. Nobody gets in a twist about it. Nothing too controversial, unless you're going to try to figure out what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is, because that's an unusual thing. There's several views about what that could be. Revelation 20 through 22. No controversy there either, because it's basically talking about the last judgment, the millennial kingdom, and the culmination of all things. So, not a lot of controversy. But it's that middle part that's controversial. Within dispensationalism, within premillennialism, there are basically three views about chapter 4 through 18. Right? One of them is called pre-tribulationalism, one's called mid-tribulationalism, and the other is called post-tribulationalism. Just to give you who's the guy? It's a Jewish Christian guy.
Rosenthal?
Marv Rosenthal. Now, Marv Rosenthal, he kind of popularized in the last 50 years, probably 40 years, the post-tribulational view of the return of Christ, which really was very divisive within Christianity. My dad's pastor, Tom Pullen, he got a hold of Marv Rosenthal's stuff, and he changed his view to a post-tribulational view, say the church is going to go through the seven-year tribulation period. And, man, it got my grandma wound up. And somebody you don't want to get wound up, that's Betty Basham. Because when she's mad at her pastor, she calls me. I said, Grandma, just calm down. So, he changed his view on that. And my dad didn't like that either. But then he changed back. Then he went to a mid-trib. And then I think when he died, he just thought Jesus is coming. It's not worth fighting about. So, that's a Jewish perspective, is post-tribulationalism. Mid-trib is people leaving it, 3.5 year period, getting out of there. And then the pre-trib is Jesus returning and before anything really happens. Those are three views about that. Now, when you look at the book of Revelation, there are always these things that constantly put a question in your mind. So like in chapter 1 of Revelation, 1:1. Says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, this soon is an interesting word. The Greek word is takas, and it just means shortly, quickly, soon. The things that must soon come to pass. And then you have the book of Revelation. It actually covers a lot, doesn't it? No matter what your eschatological view is, it has to cover, at the minimum, 2,000 years of prophecy. From John to the end. At least 2,000 years. So, soon has to be understood in a different way, right? It must be understood in one of three ways. It could be understood as in a kind of speedily, that's actually slow. Have you ever tried to hurry somebody along? And they say, I'm going as fast as I can. So it's a speedily that's actually very slow, or it refers to the way that God sees time, because God is outside of time. So with God, everything is right now, or very soon. Or thirdly, it could refer to the fact that in the decree of God, everything's already finished. Because everything that happens has already been ordained by God, and it's as good as done. It's as good as done. So,
can you put it in the perspective of 1,000 years of the day, and a day is 1,000 years for the Lord?
I'm going to get to that in lesson two. in lesson two, because there's, you have to think about the days. How you interpret the days is it makes a difference.
Mm-hmm.
Because we'll save that for lesson two.
Okay.
Interestingly enough, the book of Revelation is the only book of the Bible that promises a blessing to those who read it or hear it. It says, heard, read, and keep. Those who heed, observe, or take to heart the words of this prophecy. Now, I'll be honest with you. Probably a lot of people just kind of give Revelation a hard pass. I have a really close friend in Kansas. He's the most scholarly guy that I know. I mean, he's a basement dweller. You know, some people stay in their basement and play video games. He stays in his basement and reads Greek. And his basement is probably just about half this size, but it's like a library. And the walls are all covered in books, and then he has aisles in his basement. I envy his library every time I've been down there. And I've never asked him a question about any kind of biblical interpretation or a Greek text that he didn't just whip it out. But he says, I will never preach the Revelation. I won't even touch with a 10-foot pole. He said, I have no idea what to make of it. He said, I've heard all the arguments, all the views. I'm not going to bother. John Calvin, when he wrote his commentaries in the New Testament, this is a story I heard from a pastor recently. He said that he went to a used bookstore and found Calvin's commentaries on the New Testament. And he went to the guy at the counter and said, what do you want today? He said, I want $150 for it. The guy said, that's cheap. He said, yeah, it's not a complete set. Because he doesn't have the Revelation. We don't have the Revelation commentary. And the guy said, oh, paid him $150, took the books to his car, then went back inside and told the guy, the reason why you don't have the Revelation commentary is because he never wrote a commentary on Revelation. Because he didn't know what to make of it either. He didn't know what to make of it either. It's only in the presumptuous age of the 20th century where people have presumed to have all the answers. We got it all locked down. We know for sure that all these things, only in this era. Now, there's a lot of debate over the meanings of the symbols used in the book of Revelation that even the most erudite interpreter often seems to be just guessing about the meaning. Here's an example. So if you look at chapter 4, you have the 24 elders. The 24 elders. Revelation 4. I'll tell you the verse exactly.
Verse 4.
I'm hearing 4 from the choir. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Here's a sample of interpretations on this. John Gill says, This represents the gospel church, the church of the dispensation of grace, the church. John MacArthur says the same thing. He says it's the church, represents the church. He carefully notes that it doesn't include tribulation saints. It's just the saints of the pre-tribulation era. George Eldon Ladd, who was a systematic theologian at Fuller Theological Seminary in California, he says these 24 elders are actually, can you guess? Angels. 24 angels sitting on these thrones. Leon Morris, who's an Anglican theologian, he says they're also angels. Warren Wiersbe says they symbolize the people of God in heaven, enthroned and rewarded. And the Geneva Bible footnotes say they are the prophets and apostles of the old and new church. So that's a lot of diversity in their interpretations, right? The common denominator is that nobody says it's just 24 people. I'm sure there's somebody who does. I used to try to say, well, it must be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Which 12 heads? Mm-hmm. And how do you count that? Does Manasseh and Ephraim, do they get just half a chair? Do they get half their backside on the chair? There's things to think about. It's just to show us that that's just the beginning of speculations about the book of Revelation. So when people say, I really got it nailed down, I just,
I always would have thrown a rock at him because like, how can you know? It's almost like once you make a decision, you just commit to it, you know, come hell or high water.
That's my view.
Right? So how should a person interpret the book of Revelation? We try to do it as literal as possible. We have to recognize the obvious symbolism of the book. Numbers and patterns have to be noticed and thought about. And probably you can't take numbers and those patterns literally either when you compare them with the other uses of numbers in Scripture. Now normally, at least in chapter 20, at least in the 20th century, chapters 1 through 3 are taken as being for the churches of today. 4 to 19 are for those persons in the 7-year period called the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. And chapter 22 briefly describe chapters 20 through 22 briefly describe the eternal state. And that's the prevailing view in the United States. It's the view that's mostly held by American evangelicals. And if you go to the bookstore, you're probably going to find more books about that than anybody else. Now, Revelation has to be treated in a special way, maybe. I think you should treat the book of Revelation like you do Colossians or Romans or Ephesians, just like any other New Testament book, as a church epistle. A church epistle. Now, I say that because it's written to, guess what? It's written to local churches. Churches that actually existed. Some people believe the book of Revelation is written to 7 churches who have not yet existed in history. That there are 7 churches that will exist in the future. Because some of the things Revelation says seems to be an advanced revelation for a different dispensation of Christ. So if you treat the revelation as a epistle, that means it's largely for you and not for somebody else. Now, so is the book a church epistle or not? That's a good question.
But we also have to look at the fact that you talked about genres, and one of the genres that you mentioned at the beginning was an epistle, but another one was an apocalyptic. If I remember correctly, Revelation is the only book in the Bible that fits into that apocalyptic genre. And that's exactly, the word revelation means apocalypse. That's the Greek word behind it. So we can look at it as a church letter, but we also have to look at it as an apocalyptic, which means it's specifically to talk about the end times. So that's what apocalypse means, the end of the world, right? That's
actually, the literal meaning of apocalypse is revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling.
Okay.
It's the unveiling of a mystery. Paul uses the word mystery frequently throughout his writings, as he's unveiling a mystery.
Mm-hmm.
And this is the mystery of Christ. It's about Jesus Christ and how he comes in the conqueror, so it's revealing of that. You're right, it is apocalyptic material. And what you have is, I'm not saying that every single word of the Revelation in chapter 4 is for you and me or people in the past, because some of the Revelation has to have been fulfilled already, I would say. Has to be fulfilled. You have these things that are future. It's written 2,000 years ago. And some of it has probably, I say not probably, but it has unfolded already in church, in the history of the Christian church. So we're coming to the end of the age. Now, to give you a view of how the Scopeful Reference Bible, it says on page 1330 that in the introduction to Revelation, doubtless, much which is designedly obscure to us will be clear to those for whom it is written as the time approaches. So Scofield says, people further down the road are going to understand this better, because his view was that the church leaves chapter 4, verse 1, and that what's left behind will be understood by those persons who are left behind. to borrow the phrase from the popular fictional books. Remember, fictional books. Now, so this means, so Scofield's view is a lot of this prophecy has nothing to do with the Christian church. It's all about future events. On page 1334 of the Scofield Bible, the footnote for it says, For verse 1 says, come up hither, and he says, this call seems to clearly indicate the fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4:14 through 17. And he goes on to say the word church does not yet appear in the book of Revelation until you get to the end of the book. So you have this big gap where the word church isn't mentioned, which is his way of saying this has nothing to do with the church. And that's a handy little tool, but it doesn't really pass the sniff test if you take it in the whole of the analogia of Scripture. And here's why I say that. It's because, is there a church in the Old Testament?
No.
If you look for the word church in the Old Testament, you don't find it anywhere. You don't find the word ecclesia, because it's written in Hebrew. It's not present. But when you read Acts 7:38, Peter talks about the, guess what, in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. The assembly of God. And Reformed theologians will talk about the Old Covenant church and the New Covenant church. Because Stephen says that was a church in the Old Testament. Meets all the frameworks for it. They were organized. They had ordinances. They had religious practices. It's a congregation. So just because the word isn't there doesn't mean that the church is not there for that. So, now, there you go. That's what we have to stop there because it's 10 o'clock. So that's enough to think about probably. The last thing is that the Revelation describes Jesus Christ as the Alpha and Omega. The Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the end. And what Revelation shows us is how Christ is going to come as the conqueror and put an amen to all of it. He's going to bring it to an end. Now, this is a great encouragement to Christians in any era, in any time, because Christ is going to come and set up the millennial kingdom. He's going to reign and rule over this earth, and we will reign and rule with him. Now, the details in between now and then are what everybody gets really interested in, but the big picture of Revelation is it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It talks about all kinds of things. Now, I don't think I can be exhaustive with teaching through Revelation because you have to think about it. Anytime you bring something new to the table, people gotta walk around and kick the tires and think about it. Think about it. There's a lot of things to think about. All right. Well, that's into my notes. This is my sermon. You gotta be glad to hear it. It's not a very long sermon today. Any questions? We should get to questions next week, huh?
We need to kick the tires. Yeah. Yeah,
Dave, what's your question?
Can I just make a comment about I look back just to make sure that whole third chapter of John is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Mm-hmm. Now, how could John write what Jesus said if he wasn't there listening to what Jesus was telling Nicodemus? He said, for God so loved the world, but then don't forget 3:17, for God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So that always tells me that God has given everybody a chance to be a Christian in this age, but that he knows who is going to choose and who's not going to choose. Doesn't mean that a certain amount of people are condemned to me. Because everybody has a choice, but he still used the word world. Mm-hmm. And it tells me that if John was a witness, John knew what Jesus said to Nicodemus.
You're right about John hearing it. I don't think it is a deal breaker for individual election. Because either way you slice that pie, if before the foundation of the world, God already knew who would be saved, he already knows who's going to be saved and who won't be saved, he still let all those people live and be without them ever having a hope of being saved because he already knew they wouldn't be. So I don't think that that's kind of a...
Well, when you say it, it makes me think that some people were in the world and some weren't. Part of the world. The world is everything, isn't it?
Yeah. Well, I think God does love the world.
Yes.
He does love the world. I don't know, but I think there might be two kinds of God's love. The salvific love and the general benevolence. That's a way of thinking about it. Because remember Jesus said to his disciples, "Why do you speak to them in parables, but to us you're very clear?" And he says, "Because to you it is given. To you it is not, to them it is not given. Lest hearing, they might understand and believe." I mean, so that's probably, if there's something going on there, and that's, you have to think about it. It's not easy. Josh?
A few weeks ago, I think you said something like, everybody's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Yeah, John 13:8 and 17:8. Revelation 13:8 and 17:8.
People start getting crossed off, it sounds like. So if God loved the world.
No, I don't say what you just said.
I don't know. I'm trying to figure this out.
No.
So John 13 says.
Revelation 13:8.
Okay.
Revelation 17:8.
Okay. Says what?
It says that their names are written from the foundation of the earth.
The people who are saved, or
yeah.
The
people who are saved. Okay. Not everybody. You know, Jesus hinted at this in I think it's in Luke chapter 10, maybe verse 37, where it says the disciples rejoice that the spirits were made subject to them, and he says, "Don't rejoice that you have power over spirits, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven." We sing the song, "There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine." You know, people inscribing every time a person puts their faith in Christ, the name is written in the book. I mean, I probably say that sometimes. But there's the Lamb's Book of Life, that's the names of all the saved people. There's the Book of Life as well, which is a different book, the record of all persons. That's how all people are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. So, but if you're thinking about how God loves people, I think that there probably has to be two kinds of love. Salvific and a general benevolence. I think we see that with each other. I think that's kind of a normal view. I love you, but not like I love Valerie. not like I love my kids or my dad. So we have these different, and same for your family. You know, there's different kinds of love. It's not non-love. It's just, you know, if Leslie asks you for $1,000, you're probably going to go ask your dad. When your kid's asking for $1,000, she'll say, "Ask your mom."
Does that relate to the covenant as well, the different type of love? Because in the covenant, those are his loved people. Esau, I hated.
Right.
It's not that he hated him, but he wasn't in that love covenant.
I've heard that argument before. I don't know that really is the right way to think about it.
Okay.
I think when you try to diminish that to say it's just a lesser kind of love.
Gotcha.
I don't think that's really doing that text justice myself. Okay. But okay. That is a way of, it depends on what you're trying to argue for. If you find election, that kind of thing, objectionable, then you argue for something else. If you don't have a problem with it, then you're like, "Oh, it just says what it says." Because if I wrote you a note that said, "I love you, Peggy, but I hate Shirley," I mean, Shirley would get the message. So it's not really love less. You'll
right.
hear that.
I was just wondering if that was covenant language.
It could be. I mean, that's probably true in the covenants. And again, the question of who are the covenant people? Who is the great multitude of Abraham's descendants in Genesis 12:15 and 17? And I'll tell you this: this is the thing to think about. The number of Jewish people in the world every year decreases significantly. In fact, they're saying now that the Jews they don't reproduce hardly at all. Only the most radical groups of the Jews, the most Orthodox Jews, have enough children to grow the population, but they can't offset the fact that most Jewish people do not have children, and so that's a declining population. And so those promises of Abraham.
We may see a lot of Jews leave prematurely as well, just from what's going on right now in multiple nations being angry at the Jews, including the U.S.
And I think that's consistent with Deuteronomy 30, where they're still a cursed people by God, because they broke the covenant and they said, we don't want Jesus, we're out. So I think they're still a cursed nation, if you can know who they are exactly.
They're blessed, but they're cursed. They're chosen, but they're it's a dichotomy. Yeah. Well, I'm glad you cleared that up. Revelation perfect now.
Well, we haven't even got the Revelation yet. Now, you have to set like an approach to it where you can look at it, because you have to think about it, because it's not the traditional way, not the traditional approach. Anyway, that's all I really say with that. It would take too long. Let's have a short prayer together, and then we'll leave from this room. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and the study of Scripture is it's so fun, and I thank you for it. Now help us as we go to our worship hour. We are going to feast upon your word and sing your praises, and then eat and drink communion together. I pray that you bless it to our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for telling us about your journey. I
wasn't going to say anything about it, but
this morning I thought you were going to be Batman.
I spent some time yesterday looking at Revelation. It had been a while.
I don't think I sent it out.
Well,
I'll just do it.
Okay.